All right. I don't really care what you guys are. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Y'all flip over there. Like I said, extra cool points if you get the title. If you don't, then you're too young. Don't worry about it. Okay. If you're an 80s rock and roll fan, that's a great title, isn't it? I'm pretty excited about it. I'm pretty excited about my title tonight. That's all I'm saying. You can't help but sing it when you see it on the screen. All right. Now, it's been a while since we've been in 1 Samuel. Because we did it before Christmas, and then we kind of had the party, and then we had a devil's advocate last week. So we really haven't been in 1 Samuel for a while. But if you remember, about a month ago or so, the last time we were together for this kind of study was we talked about Saul. And we talked about the Benjaminites and his whole background and how he was from the smallest tribe and all that. So just a real quick review on that. 1 Samuel 9:1 says there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And as far as we know, we don't know who any of these guys are. Okay? So what is that telling us about Saul as far as where he comes from? He's not the big man on campus in the sense of his family is really well known and he's got this great lineage and he's got this great background. He doesn't have that. He's kind of from an unknown place. Okay? None of the names here hold any distinction in the Bible. It seems his father did have some money, did have some prominence, did have some sort of wealth, but that seems to be kind of a side issue here. Benjamin was the smallest of Israel's tribes. But from a political standpoint, Benjamin is a logical choice to provide a king. Does anybody know why Benjamin would be a good choice to provide a king instead of, say, Judah?
Because she was from the line of Rachel.
It's not even that deep. That's a good attempt. We don't even have to go that deep. It's much more kind of practical. And here, I'll give you a hint.
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, I knew it.
Say it too. It's like Benjamin's in the middle, isn't it?
Benjamin is about centrally located. And Benjamin is one of those tribes that if you go back and you study the Old Testament, sometimes they side with the north, sometimes they side with the south. They're kind of a mixed group. They're kind of in between. If you would have tried to provide a king from Judah, the north would have been like, nah, we don't like them southern dudes. Okay? It's like, you know, if you had a presidential election and you put up some guy from Alabama, you know, a lot of the northern people would be like, I'm not sure about that. I don't trust dudes from Alabama. Right? And so if we would have sent somebody from Judah, that might have been David's going to experience that. David, the greatest king of Israel, the people of the north didn't trust him when he was first anointed to be king because he was from the south. He was too southern to really fit in with the north. So Saul coming from Benjamin right here. Did you know Jerusalem's actually in Benjamin? It's not in Judah. So this is important territory, but that's where he's going to come from. All right. So Saul means, his name means asked for or dedicated. So he's exactly what Israel had asked for. What did they ask for before?
King.
What kind of king?
Like
all the nations, right? We want a king like all the nations. And so he is the kind of person that that would be a king of all the nations. So what does, when we talk about that from a worldly perspective, and it probably hasn't changed much from ancient Israel until today. It just looks a little bit different. But what does the world admire about a man, and from worldly standards?
Yeah. Physical build.
Physically, his build, his appearance. What else?
Money.
His financial standing.
His
talent, his capability.
Smooth.
Okay.
Charisma.
Yeah, but he's British, so I don't know, but it's okay. Hey, so here's a selection of men that we've got up there.
I wouldn't really call them. What? Bottom left, bottom right, top right.
Vote for Trump.
All right, listen. I'm not making any statement about anybody. I'm just putting up men in this country that are admired for different reasons. Okay. I don't want to talk about Donald Trump tonight. What are you talking about? Okay. But people admire him. There you go. All right. So I was trying to think just off the top of my head because I don't really sit around and judge dudes all the time. But what people admire? Well, we've got athletic prowess up there, right? The greatest of all time, Michael Jordan, is up there. We've got, I've got a couple actors for you up there. Okay? two really good looking dudes, right? Like I even have like a man crush on Hugh Jackman. That's how talented he is. I mean, who could be like Wolverine and Jean Valjean all at the same time? It's unbelievable. Okay.
Eminem's not cute. That's all we're talking about.
Yeah, but he's got musical talent, right? People call him a genius, right? We're talking worldly standards, right? They talk about how amazing he is. Okay. I probably could have done it. I was going with more negative standards here, though. Right? I probably could have put a picture of David Bowie up there, considering how Facebook's reacting to his death from yesterday or the day before.
I never heard about him.
Y'all are pretty young. He hasn't been around all that much.
Who is he?
All right. Quiet. So Steve Jobs, iPhone, all that, right? They lift all these guys up as being amazingly talented or amazingly smart or amazingly charismatic or whatever you want to call it. Okay? Whatever all that stuff is. Hey, dude's been elected president twice. You can't. Somebody likes him. He's managed to get 51% of the country to follow him for 8 years. That's something. Say what you will about him. And so we've got all these guys that are. This is what I kind of visualize is what the world admires about a man. Does that necessarily make you a good leader?
No.
Does that make you a good spiritual leader? Of course not. Okay? But this is what we're drawn to. And when I say we, I just mean people in general. This is what, I mean, we talk about it in class a lot, but just when you walk out of a grocery store and you see all the magazines on the rack, who do you see on all the magazines? It's not like intelligent people and spiritual people and great pastors and men of God, right? You see Kardashians, you know, every one of them, all 15 of them, however many there are now. Okay? And so what does that tell us about our society? What do we value? As a society.
Okay?
Appearance, yeah, that's what we value, which is, right, nothing. You know, it's really nothing, but that's what we value. But they have looks, or they have money, or they have, you know, they don't have talent, but there's something that makes people buy those magazines. There's something that draws people to these people, and we make them heroes, right? I mean, I've used this before, but I've got a good friend that's witnessed to Jordan a dozen times, and Jordan has no interest in the gospel. No interest whatsoever. He's the greatest basketball player to ever live. He's got like $1 billion, and he has no interest in the gospel. Okay? He has no interest whatsoever in it. And if he remains that way, he's going to die and go to hell, even though he has those billions of dollars in shoes. Okay? The guy hasn't played in the league for, what, 10 years now or whatever, 12 years or 14 years or however long it's been now, and every time he comes out with a pair of shoes, people are killing each other to get the shoes. Okay. You want to talk about a guy that has influence in this world? Still a guy that's quit playing all this time, and yet he still has that major influence about what's going on. That's what we're drawn to in this world. Movie stars live forever, right? They just have this iconic status, but are they really worth following? Probably not. Look at the description of Saul in 9:2. We did this last time, so I wanted to read it again. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Okay? So I can relate to Saul. He's a tall guy. Okay? Apparently, he was head and shoulders above everybody else, literally. He was like Mr. Israel. Right? He was like the best-looking dude in town. And he was tall. He had stature. He had a presence about him. And what is it that we're drawn to? Well, when people saw him, they would have been like, that guy must be a king. And contrast that to when we get to David. And what would they have said about David? Yeah, that guy? That guy, that's the one we're going to make king? Totally different idea of what it means to be a spiritual leader. Now, did you know that Saul is the only Israelite in the Bible that's identified for his height? Normally, when you hear people of great height in the Bible, it's Israel's enemies. Goliath, giants in the land, all that kind of stuff. This is the only guy that's identified as his physical stature. So if all you ever remember about me is that I was a tall guy, then I'm really not doing much with my life, right? If that's all, you know, what do you know about? Well, he's tall. Well, thanks. I'm glad that has made such a deep impact on you that you remember that I'm a tall person. Like the people at the grocery store remember that, and I don't even talk to them. So if that's all we know about Saul, he's tall and he's good looking. Okay? So in other words, Saul is a good-looking dude, okay? That's all there is to it. He is Mr. Israel in this whole thing. He's a Dapper Dan man, okay? So, another movie reference you probably don't get. So, verses 3 and 4. Let's read this piece by piece. Now the donkeys of Kish, his dad's got some donkeys, Okay? Everybody wants some donkeys, right? Donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Don't you hate it when you lose your donkeys? Okay? So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise and go look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find him. So here's Saul and a servant on this amazing race to try to find some donkeys that ran off. Okay? These must be some fast donkeys, that's all I'm saying. Or elusive donkeys. They're wily donkeys. Okay? So, let's read 5 through 14, and then we'll kind of take the story apart. So that's setting the story. Good-looking young man from a wealthy family. He's out looking for the donkeys. And here we go, starting with verse 5. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way that we should go. Then Saul said to his servants, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again, here I have with me a quarter and a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has just now come to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. All right. So they're looking for this man of God. Okay. So let's look at Saul's, based on what we know so far, let's check on Saul's leadership credentials. Okay. 9:5, he does show respect and concern for his father, right? Because what does he say, basically? Dad's going to get worried about us. Hey, I don't want him thinking we're, you know, waylaid and dead on the road somewhere. I know he's concerned about the donkeys, but he'll be more concerned about us. Maybe we should go back, okay? Because he may get worried about us. Number two, when the servant suggests that they consult with the man of God, Saul says, well, yeah, let's go do that, but let's make sure we bring him something. And that may be a good thing or a bad thing. You get that? I mean, there's maybe something good about him going to see the man of God, but maybe he doesn't understand what it means to go to a man of God. Because does a man of God really require payment for doing his job? Maybe not necessarily. So maybe there's something there. So he says, but I want to make sure, maybe he just wants to show the man of God honor. We want to give Saul the benefit of the doubt. He wants to show this man honor and give him thanks and all that. So he asks him what they have, and the servant says, we do have one piece of silver. Okay? And the fact that Saul and his servant come to inquire of God's prophet sets him apart from Israel's other leaders. I mean, remember the guys that took the ark into battle? That didn't end up so well, and they didn't pray before they went in. We got the elders who wanted a king. They didn't ask God before that happened. They made their own decisions, and, you know, bad things happen when you don't inquire of God. Joshua learned that too. So Saul and his servant remind us that there are no matters so trivial that God doesn't invite us to seek his counsel through prayer and the study of his word. So if you ever lose your donkeys, pray before you go looking for them. Now, I know you don't have any donkeys, but maybe there's something else. Maybe there's something else that you are doing, and I know you guys do things, you know, because you're busy and you do things all the time. If you have to make a decision, prayer is the first thing. Remember, we've mentioned this before. We always say, well, the only thing left to do now is pray. No, that's the first thing you should do. Like, even if it's a little decision, even if it's like, you know, I'm going for a job interview today, or I'm choosing my college, or I'm trying to decide what major I'm going to do. I'm trying to decide whether I'm going to go to the military or not. Whatever that decision is, if you're not praying before you do that, you're doing it backwards. Okay? This is what we learn here, is that we need some prayer before we start making these decisions. So Saul is the ideal king, right?
Yes.
Well, no, obviously not. We learn that pretty quickly. Okay? That Saul is not going to be the ideal king. So let's look at these verses that we just looked at and see the bad things that we see about Saul. Okay? I think Saul is very humanly impressive. He looks the part. He looks like the man from a distance. But I think his spiritual ineptitude is highlighted here by the fact that he can't find donkeys. Like, again, how fast are donkeys? Does he have, like, ninja donkeys? Okay. You know, if you type in ninja donkey to Google, that's the first picture that comes up. It's just what came to mind. I was like, I wonder if anybody ever drew a ninja donkey. And somebody did. So there you go. It's in the slideshow.
Internet, not in the place.
Yeah, it's great. There's just all kinds of pictures. So think about some of Israel's greatest leaders. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. What do they all have in common? What they do for a living? They were shepherds. Right? And the whole, I mean, remember when it talks about David as being a shepherd, what was he known for in his shepherding career?
Killing lions,
killing bears, you know, doing whatever he could to protect the flock, going out and finding lost sheep. He was the ultimate shepherd. Saul can't find a bunch of donkeys that ran off. I think the author is trying to tell us something there. That all these great leaders were shepherds, and all these great leaders cared for their people, and now we've got Saul who can't keep up with a bunch of donkeys. And he didn't just like walk around the neighborhood. He's been through like three different lands looking for these donkeys. Like, really, have you ever seen a donkey run? I haven't. I don't know if they even can. You know, they're certainly not fast. You'd think they would be easy to find, and he can't find them. So maybe that tells us something about his ability to, if you can't keep track of donkeys, can you keep track of Israel? I mean, think about that. That's kind of what we've got going on.
It's like when people try to complain about how, like, Trump and the Home Alone 2 thing where he gets lost in New York. Told the kid to go to the elevator. Like, if we can't Trump to direct kids the right way, how can we do that?
Yeah, if you can't help Kevin, what are we going to do? All right, look at the New Testament. What do spiritual leaders do? Well, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they're keeping watch over your souls. They're shepherding your souls as those who will give an account. And then 1 Peter 5:2-3 says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So one of the characteristics of leaders in the Bible is somebody that's willing to be a shepherd. Right? Somebody that's willing to take care of the people, to oversee the people, to go look for the lost sheep. And it's no accident that we see all those great leaders in the Old Testament that are shepherds. And then what ultimately does Jesus use to describe himself? He is the shepherd, right? And he is the one that the sheep hear his voice. And he is the one that protects the sheep. He's the one that goes and looks for the lost sheep. I think there's a good little parallel there with leadership and shepherding. Okay, now here's three guys. You may not know who they are, but I'll just describe it to you. Okay. And I don't dislike all these guys totally. These guys aren't your Joel Osteens of the world, okay? But the guy on the left is Perry Noble, okay? He is the pastor of New Spring Church in South Carolina. The guy in the middle is Stephen Furtick. He's the pastor of Elevation Church in Charlotte. And then the guy on the right is J.D. Greer, and he's the pastor of the Summit Church in Raleigh. Okay? Now, do you know what all three of those churches have in common?
Yes, they're huge.
They're massive. What else? Usually, they're kind of loosely Southern Baptists, but they don't call themselves that. So I think there's a conscious decision there. There's one other thing I want you to notice. They're multi-campus sites where they don't have pastors at each site. I mean, they have like campus pastors. But so they will preach at one location on a Sunday, and everybody else watches the video of him or the stream of him preaching at another place. Okay? So can we call these guys shepherds?
No.
You can call them preachers, right? They're preaching, sure, but are they being shepherds? No. And I would argue that that's not the biblical model, right? That we have the idea of shepherding the flock throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, obviously. And part of the responsibility of a pastor is to shepherd the flock. Like, I'm supposed to know who you are. I'm supposed to be able to pray for you. So one of you guys ended up in the hospital, I'm supposed to come visit you, right? Like that's just one little thing that a shepherd might do. If something happens in your life, then I should be involved enough to know about it and be able to pray for you and be able to interact with you or whatever it might be, right? Can these guys do that?
No.
You can't. It's totally absent. Now I'm not saying like J.D. Greer, I like a lot of what J.D. Greer does. Okay, I like a lot of what he's got a book called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. Okay, I'm all about it. Okay, but I don't like the way he does church because I don't think he's being a shepherd. Right? I think I'm okay with multi-campus stuff as long as a pastor is mentoring another pastor to go take that over. Right? And then he runs that church. We can be under the same umbrella. We can kind of be the same sort of church. But I've got a real pastor there that's doing the shepherding. The screen thing is not shepherding. Right? And so, you know, when you go out there and you go to these places, these are very popular churches among younger people now. So if you go off to college, you may, and you're in Raleigh or you're in Charlotte, then you might have your friend go, hey, well, I go to Elevation. I go to this. Well, know where you're going. Yeah.
Manifold is kind of thing.
I would say so. Yeah. On a smaller scale, but still large enough to take notice of it, right? That you're going to see guys on the screen every week. You're not going to see a personal pastor. I think you can get preaching out of these guys. You can get preaching off the internet. You can get preaching off of TV. But are you getting shepherding? I think that's what's missing from these types of churches. And then, of course, we've got this. Paul insisting on a gift. Well, some commentators say this is a bad thing. This is Paul or Saul trying to, don't get that confused. This is Saul trying to pay off a prophet for some good news. And of course, that's what worldly people do with pastors and churches. They use pastors and churches for their own advantage. Right? Worldly and so-called Christians, the one we put in quotation marks, the ones that really just kind of go to church and check the block and they kind of love this prosperity stuff, but they don't really know anything about Christ. Right? That's kind of maybe what Saul is doing here. We have to decide if we want to give him the benefit of the doubt or not. And then furthermore, in 9:6, Saul says, behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he's a man who is held in honor. Actually, that's the servant. The servant says that. Sorry. But there's a man of God in this city, and he's a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. Now, who's the servant speaking about, obviously?
Samuel.
Yeah. Samuel, right? Now, should Saul know who Samuel is?
Yes.
Right? I mean, think about this for a second. In 1 Samuel 3:20, it says, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Everybody in Israel knew who Samuel was. It'd be like the president, right? Like all of a sudden the president walks by and somebody's like, who's that guy? Like, you're like, how do you not know the president? You know, it's from Dan to Beersheba. Everybody knew who Samuel was. In 4:1, it says the word of Samuel came to all Israel. I mean, this is the prophet of the Lord. He is the judge and the prophet and the priest. He's the most well-known spiritual figure in Israel. He's like Billy Graham times 100, right? And Saul has never heard of him. Hey, I hear there's some guy that can tell the future in this city. Yeah, it's Samuel. He'd be like, yeah, I heard a politician lives here. And they'd be like, it's the White House. Like, the president lives here. So maybe Saul's not all that bright. Maybe he's a big, good-looking dude, but he doesn't really have it all up top. Okay? But he's never heard of Samuel. I think that's sort of inexcusable. So that's why I don't necessarily give him the benefit of the doubt. And then it gets really awkward because later on they go into the city and here comes Samuel and Saul walks up to him and goes, hey, you know where the seer lives? And he's like, yeah, that's me. I'm the prophet, priest, and judge of Israel. That's me. You know, and so it gets kind of awkward there. You know where this guy lives? Yeah, you're talking to him. You should know who I am. Okay? So even though Saul's in charge, who is it that says to go see the man of God? It's his servant. Saul doesn't even do it on his own. The servant says, hey, before we give up, let's go see the prophet. And he goes, okay, I'll go. So what kind of leadership qualities are we seeing from Saul here? Yeah, that's not good. You know, if the servant is leading you, that's not a good thing in this sense, right? We know servant leadership and all that. I'm not talking about that. But if you're supposed to be the man, you're supposed to be the leader, and your servant tells you, hey, let's go do this. Okay, if you say so. Doesn't really tell you much about being a king. So after he becomes king, and if you know the history, and a lot of you know the stories of Saul and all that, he takes a lot of bad advice. He doesn't act on his own faith. He doesn't act on his own convictions. He listens to other people, and he makes terrible mistakes. So maybe we get a little hint about what's to come with Saul right here before he's ever king. So, I believe there's a lesson here for us that depending on who you hang around, that can affect your behavior, right? You might end up with your tongue stuck to a pole, you know? That kid never would have done it on his own. He got double dog dared or triple dog dared, right? Triple dog dared. And he couldn't turn it down, right? Right? So, then that happens. So this is going to happen to Israel because you wanted a king that was like all the nations. Well, we'll give you that king that's like all the nations. And then what's going to happen? He's going to corrupt everything that's going on. You got a leader that's not a good leader. Okay? And if you've ever been in an organization or you've ever been on a sports team or something and nobody wants to lead, it's awful. Things don't get done. Okay? You just, no matter how much somebody above you in an authority position says, hey, you guys need to be doing this. If the leader doesn't lead, nothing happens. Okay? It's disaster. And that's what we're going to see here with Saul and Israel. So God is sovereign. That's another theme I want to hammer home here in verse 14. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out on his way up to the high place. So what are the chances, after chasing these goats all over creation, they go into the city and they walk into the city at the exact same moment that Samuel's walking out? Hey, you know, who would, yeah. So what a coincidence that these guys run into each other right here. Maybe God orchestrated this meeting. Okay, so let's read the next section. Yeah, that's a dated picture, but some of y'all might know that one too. Who's that short circuit? Nice job. That is Johnny Five. All right. Verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel. So Samuel was not surprised to see Saul walking through the gate. Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me where there is the house of the seer." And Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans in the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Okay, so at least Saul's humble at this point. He's not our later Saul, but at least he's humble here. So Samuel knows he's coming. Okay, Samuel was to anoint Saul as prince over Israel. Notice it doesn't say king. It says prince. Do you think there's any significance there?
God's king.
God's king of Israel.
Yeah, I don't know if there is or not, but it's interesting, I think, that it says prince instead of king. Yeah, so, you know, why not anoint you king over Israel instead of prince? Kind of an interesting word choice.
Maybe
they
knew that it was a bad decision.
Yeah, maybe the author's telling us something there. No. Okay, God's intention was that Saul would save my people from the hand of the Philistines. All right, so just because Saul is going to save him from the Philistines, does that mean Saul is a great guy?
Yeah.
Has God used bad people to save Israel before and after, and that kind of thing? He's going to serve a purpose. Sorry. God's motive is revealed in 9:16. "For I've seen my people because their cry has come to me." So God said, "You know what? I heard my people cry out." Does it sound a little bit like the Judges? Hey, I know just about all you have been in Pastor Sean's class, so you know the Judges cycle, right? They cry out, and God answers the cry. And when Saul arrived, God added, "He it is who shall restrain my people." Now, if you have a King James or a New King James in your lap, it says, "He it is who shall rule my people." Well, if you look at that word, if you do a little study and get a little nerdy, rule is not a good translation. Okay? Restrain is a better. To hold back is better. So he says, here's the guy that's going to hold back my people. Well, is God telling him this king is going to do bad things for Israel? Maybe we see that already. And there it is. So let me keep going. So before we move on, notice three times the Lord refers to Israel as my people. Saul's going to be prince over my people Israel. Saul's going to save my people. And I've seen my people because their cry has come to me. So it shows that however rebellious his people might be, God has no intention of relinquishing his ownership of and love for them. So they are not following him. They are worshiping other gods. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And yet God says, that's my people. I'm still going to save those people. Okay, so what does that mean to us in the new covenant? How does that same idea translate to us as New Testament believers? Yeah, that even in rebellion. Now, I'm not recommending rebellion, right? But the worst idea of this is, well, I'm saved, so I can do whatever I want. Well, if that's your attitude, you're probably not saved, right? Like that's something's broken if that's how you feel. But in the vein here, that even in rebellion, you are still belong to God. If you are saved, you are still His, right? That doesn't change. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Once you're out of the darkness, you are now in the light, and you're not going to get thrown back into the darkness again. So it's an undeserved blessing to be named the people of God. And think about that. The only thing that holds you there is grace. Because John MacArthur said, if we could lose our salvation, we would. we would screw it up because we're stupid, right? And I mean that with most love and respect ever, but we're stupid. I include myself in the we. We are stupid sometimes. And if we had the ability to mess it up, we would mess it up. Okay? I want him holding my salvation. I don't want anything to do with it. Okay? I'm like Gandalf in the Fellowship of the Ring. Okay? Don't give it to me, Frodo, because I don't want to touch it. It's all yours. Okay? I don't want to have anything to do with it. Okay? And Saul did not know God's word. He did not know God's messenger, but God knew him. Okay? And if you've been saved and you know Christ, then you understand that idea. That at one point in your life, you didn't know who God was. You didn't know what his word meant. And then all of a sudden, you figured out that he knew you all along and he called you to himself. All right? That's an amazing feeling. And some of you guys got saved at a younger age and you may not have that dramatic idea there. That's good, by the way. Don't feel bad because you don't have it if you got saved at a younger age. But if you didn't and you were cognizant of that, then you understand what's going on here. That all of a sudden you had no idea who God was and yet he called you out. That's an amazing thing. And his reaction here, look, it's humble. Saul does a good thing here. I'm the smallest, you know, I'm in the smallest family and the smallest tribe. Who else does that sound like earlier in Scripture? Gideon. Sounds a lot like Gideon, right? Why me? And remember what God calls Gideon when he meets him down there in the basement of the grain threshing place there? How does he address Gideon? Does anybody remember?
Valor?
Yeah, oh mighty man of valor. The dude that's cowering in the basement, afraid of everybody. And Gideon's like, yeah, me? I'm the mighty man of valor? Because he knew what Gideon was going to do. And here we have Samuel relaying the word of the Lord to Saul. And Saul's like, what did I do to deserve this? You know, you're going to get to go eat with the man of God. You're going to have the privileged spot at the table. He's going to give you the best meal today. And not only that, but you get to stay with him and learn more about God. So, one more reading section. And this is kind of long, but we got to get through it. So, starting in verse 22. Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. So he's at the head of the table of a 30-person dinner. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. Now, normally the priest would get the leg. So this is the best cut of meat. This is the big piece of chicken. You know, this is the good thing there on the table. Let's see. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. And then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. When he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." It's kind of a weird chapter division, but just keep going there. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." Sorry. All right, give me a second. Need some Dr. Pepper. Yeah, water too, but, you know, I've got Dr. Pepper. That happened to me on a Sunday night. It was really rough. All right, so, "When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men kept going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." All right, so here's what this reminds me of. Remember when Jesus sends sends Peter and John in to make preparations for the Last Supper? What does he tell them? Yeah. Yeah, same thing when he got the donkey for the triumphal entry, right? You're going to see a donkey here. When you go in there, you're going to see a guy carrying water. Go talk to him. He's going to take you to a house. When he goes to that house, that's where we're going to have the Last Supper. And you walk in, and there's a guy with water. Well, here, Samuel gets even more specific. Look at all those warnings that we saw, and we'll look at that here in a second. All right, so three things to consider. Look at the honor that Samuel shows Saul. Look at Samuel's private anointing and the three signs, and then Samuel's instructions to Saul. Okay, Saul's surprised to be seated in the place of honor. Okay, he got the best cut of food. He gets the best seat. And in addition, Saul is given a privilege of a night with the prophet, staying in his house. Then we get the private anointing. Okay, Saul pulls Samuel aside, that I make known to you the word of God. And then he anoints him and says, and you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. So what does the anointing symbolize? Why does he anoint Saul king? And why will he later anoint David king? Okay, it symbolizes God's chosen. It also shows God's authority over this man. Okay, and what's the other piece of the anointing? It has to do with the Trinity here. What's going to come upon all the guys that get anointed?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, so you've got God's authority and you've got the Holy Spirit going on with this anointing. And that's why the anointing is important. Okay, and the three signs that follow, and look at that. When you depart from me today, you're going to meet two guys by Rachel's tomb. You're going to walk by that place in that land, and there's going to be two guys there, and they're going to come up to you and you go, hey, we found your donkeys, man. Hey, thanks. You don't have to worry about it. Now get home. Your father's worried about you. That's what's going to happen. Then you're going to go on a little bit further, and you're going to come to this oak of Tabor, this tree. And three men that were going up to the high place at Bethel are going to see you, and they're going to give you loaves of bread, and they're going to say, hey, you're going to take them, and you're going to move on. They're going to be carrying this many loaves of bread, this many goats, this many skins of wine. And they're going to see exactly that. Okay? And then the third sign, you're going to come to this other place, Gibeah Elohim, and there's a garrison of the Philistines. Okay, so imagine that. The third place you're going to go, the enemy army has a garrison there. Well, that's not going to make me too excited to walk into a Philistine garrison. Okay? And as soon as you come to the city, you're going to meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with specific instruments, a harp, a tambourine, a flute, and a lyre before them, and they're going to be prophesying. And when you see them, the Spirit of the Lord is going to hit you. It's a lot like Jesus tells the apostles when he's before the ascension, right? What does he tell them to go do?
Go in the room and wait,
and what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit's going to come. Right? It's going to come rushing upon you. And what does he tell Saul right here? When you get to this place, the Spirit's going to rush upon you. And I think it's interesting that after that he says, go wait 7 days. And, you know, how long do the apostles wait after the ascension? You know, a little while, maybe several days, maybe 7 days. I don't know, let's see that. Okay, do what your hand finds to do, because when you know when you got the Spirit, you're going to know God is with you. Okay, so signs, right? It's a lot of signs, huh? And so, what is the purpose of signs?
To direct, to make your eyes bleed.
Not these signs necessarily. I'm talking about signs in the Bible, but what is the purpose of a sign in Scripture?
Ratify the Word of God.
What'd you say? Ratify the Word of God. What else?
Authenticate a prophecy.
Show that God is with you. What?
Authenticate a prophecy.
Most and everything you guys said is true. The idea here is that there was always a miracle or a sign to verify what the messenger was telling you. Right? It verified the message. And so if a guy think about this. If a guy came to you and said, you're going to walk down the street. About a half mile down there, you're going to run into a guy wearing a red shirt and a blue hat, and he's going to have brown hair, and, you know, he's going to be carrying a basketball in his right hand and a blue book bag in his left hand, and he's going to tell you blah, 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 blah. And you walk down the street, and that's exactly what happened. What would you think? That dude knows what he's talking about. Okay? I can trust what he says. And Samuel gets crazy specific on it. You're going to go to this place. They're going to have this many things. They're going to be carrying that. They're going to, you know, he's got, three loaves of bread. He's going to give you two of them. Not he's going to give you some bread. He's going to give you two loaves of bread. And you're going to accept them and you're going to move on. Very specific stuff. So when Saul goes through all this stuff, what's he going to say? That guy's a man of God. That guy knows what he's talking about. What he says comes true. Because what was the true test of a prophet? Did it happen? If you did a prophecy and it didn't happen, what happened to you? They threw rocks at you until you were dead. It was not looked upon very favorably in Israel to be a prophet. If you messed up one prophecy, you were not a prophet. So this is a big deal. Okay. So finally, we'll end here. The instructions to Saul, even though he's king, he has to be obedient to the word of God. And how does he get the word of God? He gets it from the prophet. Okay, that's what's going to happen here. So in 10:7 it says, now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. When all those three things have happened, you'll know it's time to go to the next place that I told you. And 10:8 says, go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. What else is he testing here about Saul? A little bit of patience, right? Go down there and wait for a week. So imagine that. You just saw all these amazing things of God. The Holy Spirit just rushed in and changed who you were. We're going to talk a lot more about the Holy Spirit next week. That's going to be the conversation next week. And now go wait for me for 7 days. Like, you know, I don't know about you guys, but this, it's almost like a salvation sort of moment. I mean, we receive the Holy Spirit. That's different than what happened in the Old Testament. But he gets the Holy Spirit. And if you remember, like I did, when I got the Holy Spirit, it was like I was pretty jacked up and ready to go. It was time to go run around, like Pastor Sean talked about the guy at the beautiful gate on Sunday morning. Like, if I was the lame dude at the gate that got healed and got picked up and walked into the temple, I'd be doing, like, cartwheels and backflips in the temple. Okay? That, maybe 10 years ago. I would have been so excited, and now he's got the Holy Spirit, and God's going to tell him what to do, and go sit there and wait for a week. I think that'll teach you a little bit of patience, but that's exactly what's going to go on. So, where are we? Israel had demanded a king, and God sent Saul as the answer. I got you a king. And he looks like a king, and he carries himself like a king. You're going to be really impressed when you see him. Okay? And you know, if they were like, hey, we want a king, and some little, you know, short sort of dumpy dude walked in, they'd be like, why is that guy? This guy looks like a king. Okay? And Saul was the Messiah. He's the anointed one in the sense that they called for an unbelieving Israel. And his first task is going to be bringing relief and delivering Israel from the Philistines. The Philistines are the problem. And God has already said through Samuel that Saul is going to rid the nation of the Philistines. Okay? So that's exactly what's going to happen. So if you want to know what's going to happen next, then you just got to come back next week. same bat time, same bat channel, and you will find out what's going to happen. Let me back up so we can talk for a second. Yeah, they're running through the Death Star. You don't need to know why, because he's Batman. all right, let me end with this. Before we run out of here, I do want to talk more about the Holy Spirit next week and how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament versus how it works now. And, you know, Pastor Sean's been talking about it a lot lately. It is the most, he is the most neglected part of the Godhead, and we never talk about it. So next week's going to be a Holy Spirit sort of thing. So we'll talk about that next week as Saul moves forward with that. All right? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thanks for today. Thanks for this time that we had together as we go through your word and even this thing that happened thousands of years ago. Help us to take the lessons that we should take from it and learn the truth that you give us in your word. I pray for anybody that doesn't know you in the room that we would be loyal and be obedient witnesses for you, and that your spirit would move in their lives and draw them to you. Help us to be better lights for you as we move forward, even among ourselves and among the school and when we go out to other places. And help us to make your name glorious in this city and everywhere else that we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys. Homecoming.